different perspective, a cosmic perspective, a divine perspective, the not human's eyewitness account, but rather the perspective from heaven. We get to see a completely different Christmas story, and I think it has huge implications on us as disciples of Christ, how we follow Christ. Let's read together Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 all the way through 11 this morning. Follow along with me. This is Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. God, would you calibrate us this morning? As we read your word, God, we would lean on the promise that it's your word, that you spoke it, you inspired it, you wanted us to hear it, to grow, to change. God, I just ask that you would do that this morning in each of us, that we would be humbled before your word, we would be humbled before you. God, that we would respond in faith. God, that the Holy Spirit would light up our imaginations with new ways that we could follow you into obedience, God. God, that we would just respond chasing after you, that you would calibrate us this morning, that you would reorient our hearts and our minds to follow after you in humility. In your name I pray. Amen. It was a busy town square. Lots of people gathered, and there was one man who showed up in the middle of it, got on his knees wearing tattered clothes, patches, and rips throughout his outfit. And he got on his knees, and he began to cry out. And he began to cry out one after another all of the sins of his past. In a busy town square, he decided to scream as loud as he could everything that he had done. Everything that Christ had delivered him from. And what drove him to do this was practicing voluntary humiliation. Now, I want us to look at humility this morning. And before we start, I'm going to suggest some alternative ways to practice it. But I wanted to share this story. The man was called Saint Ignatius, which is how we know him now. But what he did was he revolutionized this idea of practicing humility. And he did so in rather extreme ways. That was just one example. He went out into the busy town square and made known all of his sins, knowing full well that everyone would think he was ridiculous. In fact, that was the actual point. Often he would go, he was a man of means, he had resources available to him, but rather than rely on those resources, he would voluntarily make himself poor. He would travel and ask for hospitality from others, begging for places to stay, food to eat, all because he wanted to practice voluntary humiliation. What I want us to see this morning is what is so fascinating about St. Ignatius is what gripped him was the humility of Christ. What gripped him more than any other thing that Christ was Christ's humility. And it led him to these extreme practices of humility. There's something beautiful about this. There's something beautiful about the recognition that as we look at Christ, we can hold up his humility. And there's something there that we realize is just not natural to us. That ever since God gave us free will, we have bent that will wherever we would like it, rather than in submission to God. And so what I want to propose to us this morning is that the call of Christmas, as we look at what Christmas means, that we would just see so clearly that it's a call to practice humility. To practice humility. As we go through this, I want us to look at Christ, look at his humbleness as this passage defines it and shows us how Jesus models it. I want us to look at every angle of it and come to this conclusion of Jesus being the most humble that has ever existed, and that if we are disciples who follow him, we will follow in practicing his humility. I chose the word practice there because what I think St. Ignatius tapped into was that this doesn't come naturally to us. He was so gripped by Christ's humility and felt so far from Christ's humility, he did those extreme things. He practiced them like he would practice any other spiritual discipline. He practiced prayer. He practiced studying the scriptures. He practiced silence and solitude. And he practiced humility. I think he followed the disciples in this way as well. As Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them how to be humble. They didn't quite get it. He taught them how to pray. He taught them how to go off in silence and solitude. He brought them to the synagogue to study. He taught them how to do many things. And one of the things that he tried to teach them was the practice of humility. We see him teaching this in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." There's a humility there. He tells his disciples as they're arguing over who is the greatest, that really they should be servants of all. He teaches humility. He says that the last shall be first. He says that God exalts the lowly. He was constantly teaching humility, but he wasn't just teaching humility, he was modeling humility. He modeled humility at every turn. What we read in Philippians chapter 2 is a description of his life. That everywhere he went, he considered everyone else more significant. He gave them attention. He gave them what they needed. He modeled humility. It wasn't just St. Ignatius that tapped into this picture of Christ's humility and began to do extreme things to model his life after it. Church leaders throughout history have done so. Just nearly 200 years ago, Andrew Murray writes about humility. This is what he says. He says, "The church is so undervaluing the virtue of humility." He calls it a cardinal virtue of chief importance. This is what he says about Christ and Christ's humility. He calls it the secret of Christ's blessedness. The secret of Christ's blessedness is what he calls Christ's humility. In other words, he's saying, church, you're sleeping on humility. It is a cardinal virtue. It is of extreme importance. Jesus modeled it. He taught it. And it doesn't come naturally to us. So therefore, we must practice humility. We cannot underestimate it as a virtue. We have to practice it. Before we practice it, though, I want to give us a few things that we can follow how we practice it by looking at the example of Christ. We're going to walk through the scriptures and see what kind of humility we should practice, where it comes from, what's our motivation, how do we tap into this, how do we follow St. Ignatius' example and not follow his actions. My point this morning is not to lead us all into the town square in tattered clothes, screaming our sins at the top of our lungs. But yet what I think we can find is some inspiration there. The same inspiration that Paul gives us as he moves us and encourages us to practice humility. First thing we see is that we're to practice humility that serves others more than it serves yourself. We have to serve others more than we serve ourselves. Let's just start with the very first thing. Verse 1 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, notice the pattern here. Paul is just sort of just dropping all of these things that you would expect the church to have. Any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He's not doubting whether these things are true or not. He's just sort of raising up, look, if these things that we know the church is supposed to have, if there's any of this to be had, and he's doing this sort of just as a way to say, we know these things should be part of the life of the church. It should be part of the life of every believer. Notice what he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and one mind. What he's doing here is he's moving us towards this, what is of chief importance? What is this cardinal virtue? What is it that the church has been sleeping on that they so desperately need to get a hold of? If any of this is true, if there's sympathy, love, encouragement in Christ, if we're to obtain all of these things that God wants and desires and gives to the people in his church, where does it come from? He says, complete my joy. You can hear Paul's parental, pastoral voice here. It reminds me of like when you ask a mom what they want for Christmas. I just want everyone to be happy, peace at home. Right, this is what Paul wants for Christmas. He wants them to complete his joy by having one mind, everybody being on the same page about this one virtue. What is it? Verse 3, he continues. This is it. He spells it out. This is like a spelling bee for humility. He uses it in a sentence. He spells it out. He defines it. This whole thing is all about humility. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. He begins to define for us what the life of humility looks like. What this practice of humility looks like. And he raises the importance of it. He says, if you're to be defined, church, by one thing, one virtue, one motivation, one simple central driving force, it's this. Everybody needs to be on the same page about this, is what he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We know how this works. We know how this works. It's far easier said than done, though, right? We don't need too much. We don't have to really study the Greek here to get what Paul is saying. We know what he's saying, and yet it's difficult to do. But this is our definition of humility. It's something that, as we practice it, it should drive us to serve others more than ourselves. Later, we'll be able to reconcile ambition and humility. But notice what he says. He says, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We actually are going to do a little Greek study here. That word conceit. Some of you have the old, if you have like New King James or King James, it says vain glory. What that really means is like this idea that you are just hungry for your own glory. It's glory and vanity, vain glory. So nothing from those desires, nothing from selfish ambition or your own glory. See the pattern here. Selfish ambition is a weird kind of ambition, right? You can have lazy ambition. That's not what Paul's getting at right here. Lazy ambition and like, man, Christmas time, we get lazy ambition big time. Anybody already got time off of work and they're just like eating caramel popcorn, watching Netflix? Is that like setting Christmas time lazy ambition? Am I just the only one that has some like really lazy ambition for Christmas break? Right? Selfish ambition is like running people over. Right? Get out of my way. I've got my own ambitions and they're geared towards me. They're oriented towards me. Get out of my way. That's the attitude. That's the selfish ambition, vainglory. It's all motivated by my own glory. If we're not all on the same page that that's not what we're after, we won't have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. Basically, the church will break down. The people of God, they won't be defined. They won't be marked by love and humility, encouragement, affection, sympathy. None of those. So we have to orient our lives around others. Notice what he says. He even does this move, which I like. He says, don't just consider your own interests, but also the interests of others. This is a little bit different than ambition. This is just things that are parts of life. And notice what he says, that the Christian idea, the Christian mentality is not to just take care of your own business. But as you take care of your own business, it's to include others as well. We have sort of this like baker's dozen kind of mentality when it comes to taking care of our own matters, right? A dozen for the rest of the world means 12. For the rest of the world, taking care of your own interests means you pay your bills, other people pay theirs. You take care of your kids, other people take care of theirs. But for Christians, it's both. For the Christian, we are to have our own interests taken care of and interests of others. It's a baker's dozen. It's always more. That's just default. This is what Paul's getting at, is that our lives are to be oriented not just around our own interests. When you plan for 2025... when you consider your goals for 2025, when you orient your finances, when you orient your schedules, include others' interest. This is what he's getting at. That we're to practice humility that serves others more than ourselves. We're constantly to temper our own selfish ambition, our own conceit, our own vain glory, to practice humility. I think we really do need to practice this. This is not something that comes naturally to us. We'll read in a second here. Paul gives us a clue as to how we actually do this. It's about a mentality. It's a mindset. But as you do plan things, as you consider your life, as you take inventory of your own resources, the ways that you meet your own interests, consider how you can include others' interests as well. Practice this kind of humility. recognize that it doesn't come from you naturally. Secondly, not only do we practice humility that serves others more than yourself, we practice humility that is marked by submission. We practice a humility that is marked by submission. Jesus submitted to the Father. Let's walk through this. He continues. In verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What he's saying here is you can have this kind of mentality. It's yours in Christ. And then he begins to explain this kind of mentality. Verse 6, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And this is what I want to camp out on this point. In verse 8, it says, "Being found in human form," notice this, notice the pattern here. "He humbled himself," how? "By becoming obedient." Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient. We have to understand that this is so different than how we humble ourselves. Oftentimes when we talk about being humbled, we're talking exactly about that. It's the result of sin in our lives. Right? Many of us have been humbled by our own sin. And yet what's so fascinating about this is that the perspective of Christ is that he was totally humble and yet without sin. So what was the nature of his humility? The nature of his humility wasn't him just bumping up and being humbled by sin. The nature of his humility wasn't him bumping up against his own limitations. This is how we often describe humility. It was something greater than that. His humility was marked by submission. We have to operate and practice a humility that's marked by submission as well. See, we know what it's like to get humbled. If you've tried anything new, you've probably at some point met your limitations. If you meet those limitations really quickly and embarrassingly, then you've been humbled. I've experienced that many times in my life, and I've not got tattered clothes on. I won't scream all of them at the top of my lungs for you. But I've been humbled by sin. I've been humbled by pride. Scripture says that pride comes before the fall. And yet we know that Christ lived a perfect life. He didn't experience pride or the fall, and yet he was humble. His humility, his definition of humility can be seen this way, just total committed submission to God. Was not a result of pride, was not a result of him reaching his own limitations. It was an active response to submission of God. Let me kind of spell this out for us using scripture. John, the Gospel of John is one of those that really covers the humanity of Christ really well. I want to just kind of read a list of verses from John that really describe how this worked. That Christ, as he came down, as he humbled himself, this is what the description is, that he gave up things. He humbles himself only to serve and submit to God. He says, "The Son can do nothing of himself," in John 5:19. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will," in John 5:30. "I receive not honor from men," implying he receives it from God in John 5:41. "I came down from heaven not to do my own will," Jesus says in John 6, 38. My doctrine is not mine in John 7, 16. I am not coming of myself in John 7, 28. I do nothing of myself, John 8, 28. Neither have I come of myself, but he sent me, John 8, 42. I don't seek my own glory, John 8, 50. These words that I speak to you, I don't speak of myself, from myself in John 14, 10. The words which you hear are not mine, John 14, 24. Do you see the pattern here? The picture of Christ is not his deity left behind, but his deity in submission to the will of the Father. This paints an incredible model and picture for us as we practice humility, as we pursue the humility of Christ. What he's talking about is radical submission to the will of God. Over and over again, what Christ modeled for us is, this is not my will, but God's. For us to practice this kind of humility, we have to recognize that we have to be obedient. We have to follow the same pattern that Jesus follows, as he humbles himself, not because of pride, not because of the meaning of his own limitations like you and I, but he humbles himself simply by becoming obedient to the Father. Over and over again, he's obedient. This means as we practice humility, what we're really practicing is obedience. Now, some of us got really intimidated by that. I used to get really intimidated, but what does it mean to be obedient to God? Do I need some sort of audible voice to tell me what to do? Am I supposed to go in a prayer closet and come back with detailed instructions? I want to just help us get over a hump of that. The more and more we become obedient with God, the more we can discern his voice. And sometimes the instructions are crystal clear. But I want to just sort of help us in practicing this kind of obedience. There is plenty to do and to try. There is plenty already within the general will of God that you can get a hold of now, that you can begin to practice now. You can practice voluntary humiliation. And what I mean by that is you can look around you and you can make yourself low by bringing others up. You can be obedient to God's general will. You know what he calls us to do. Look just in these first two verses. Consider others more significant than yourselves. When you walk into a room, this means everyone else is more important than you. Their needs more important than your own. When you're at the business meeting, it means you're not the smartest guy in the room. Or at least you don't consider yourself, right? That's the idea. He gives us a general will. We know how to be obedient. We don't have to go on a big quest to figure out what obedience looks like. I want us to practice obedience and grow from there. We can practice humility by orienting this type of humility around submission to God's will. When we release our will and exchange it for God's, that's the idea of humility. This is the kind of humility that Jesus modeled. He didn't think equality was something to be grasped, meaning he didn't have to hang on to it. It wasn't that he didn't think he needed to work for it. It was that he didn't think he needed to hang on to it. He didn't need to grasp it anymore. He gladly let it go. He did so, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. What did that servant look like? Someone who was continually obedient. Not only do we practice a humility that is serving others, centered around others, we practice humility that is submitting to God's will. And last, we practice humility that's rooted in your significance in Christ. See, we kind of ran over a huge verse. In verse 5, what Paul says is, have this mind amongst yourselves. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. And this tells us two incredible things that I think we need to hear this morning. One, it tells us that we have to have this mentality that we don't naturally have on our own. That this doesn't come intuitively to us. We have to practice this. We have to cultivate this mentality. We have to look towards Christ to have this kind of mindset. But on the same token, it's incredibly accessible to us as Christians. He says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He lets them know it's yours. It's available to you. You can access this kind of mentality, this kind of mindset. He almost talks as if it's like, no, you've got a car in your garage. You can drive it. Just take it and go. He's letting them know, look, you can have this kind of mentality. It's yours. It's not a spiritual gift that some people get and others don't. Everyone has access to this in Christ. He lets us know, though, that it's rooted in significance. This is a powerful concept of the incarnation. That this kind of humility, only this kind of humility that we would actually have true humility, not false humility, can only come from the gospel. It can only be sourced by our significance in Christ. In fact, you could even argue that maybe St. Ignatius was just really trying too hard. And maybe he needed to hear, look, this is available to you in Christ. It flows out of our significance. Let's look at how this works. The pattern here is that the only true humility is produced from the true gospel. False gospels that we encounter all the time produce false humilities. But what Paul's talking about here is a humility that is not just modeled by Christ, not just taught by Christ, but that is only available in Christ. In the significance that Christ has given each one of us. See, all other false gospels produce false humility. The good news of I'm a good person, this false gospel, right? That I can be close to God because of my own merit, because I'm a good person, therefore I can be with God. This produces a kind of humility as a virtue, right? But it's a humility that doesn't get us very far. It's a humility that dries up very quickly. Right? Ironically, we want the high praise of being called a very humble person. You see how this works? Humility, we all recognize, is a virtue. And in sort of this good news gospel of I'm a good person, we can really quickly know, well, if I'm going to be considered a good person, if I'm going to have any merit at all, I need to temper my arrogance enough so that people at least consider me humble. But even this is a false humility. It's a humility that we source and strength from our own selves in pursuit of our own virtue because it's not rooted in the significance that Christ has given us. Not only do we have a false gospel of I'm a good person that produces a false humility, we have a false humility that's rooted in the good news of the American dream. This is another false gospel where we praise humble beginnings. You see how this works? If you've got humble beginnings, it almost becomes that you are entitled to a prosperous future. We love humble beginnings, but we really don't like the idea of being humble forever. Right? Notice the pattern that Jesus lays out. He humbles himself, being obedient, not for a time, until death. And then Paul even goes further, even death on a cross. This is how he defines humility. But it was rooted in his significance. It was rooted in what God had given him, what God had granted him. Same thing in our lives. Humility on our own devices won't get us very far. Humility will just warp into some kind of entitlement that, okay, well, we have humble beginnings, but it should mean that we are entitled to a prosperous future. The good news of health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, works the same way. Notice the pattern here. What Paul says, this is a life that cultivates humility and maintains humility. What we want so desperately, we'll get on board with humility if it leads us somewhere. Right? This is the pattern we want. This is the gospel of the gurus, right? That we may just hear sometimes like, okay, well, your setback's just a setup, right? Anybody ever heard that motivational line? Don't confuse that. God gives us struggles and challenges to grow us. Absolutely. But when it comes to humility, sometimes when we face our own limitations, when we face the results of our own pride and sin, he's humbled us to be humble. I've been watching the movies with the girls that I used to watch when I was a kid. And we just recently watched Mighty Ducks. And Mighty Ducks is awesome, but it fits this paradigm exactly. The main character, the coach, he comes in, he's a prominent lawyer, high-powered attorney, he gets a DUI, and he's humbled, right? Pride came, then the fall. He's humbled, and what he has to do for the court system is basically, his community service is to coach a little league hockey team. All right, but at the end of the movie, he's humbled, right? But notice what happens. For this to be a great film, he doesn't stay humble. He actually goes to the pros. Like at the end, they win the championship, and he goes to the pros. And I was thinking about that, and I was like, that's why we celebrate that movie. That's why Mighty Ducks is the best movie. Maybe it's just me. But it's because we love this gospel story. We love this good news, right? That any humility to be found is just temporary humility. It will always lead to a greater promise. And what Jesus says, what Paul says, what Scripture shows over and over again is that no. God wants to cultivate humility in you, but he wants you to stay humble, maintain humility. He wants true humility to be formed in you. Not false humility from a false gospel. This is terrifying. This is a terrifying prospect when you look at what Jesus calls us to, what Paul says. I mean, what happens if we practice this humility and we actually get really good at it? We actually really get low. We actually really become humble. We fully commit to it. And we don't get things we think we're entitled to. But rather we give to others more significantly than we give to ourselves. What happens if we really get good at this humility thing? And as a result, nobody knows about it. That it's not a false humility and everybody pats us on the back and says, oh my gosh, how humble you are. But it's a lonely humility. It's a terrifying prospect that is only soothed by the real and true gospel. The true gospel that our significance is found in Christ. that this kind of true humility can only be motivated by what Christ has said about us. There was a tribe chief in a place in Africa where getting water was very difficult. They would sort of walk through these slot canyons, very narrow, very difficult, and there would be condensation that would build deep in the cool of these canyons. And so men would travel down there. They would sort of stair-step their way down in deep into these canyons, and they would take cloth and they would begin to wipe the sides of the canyons just to try to soak the water from the side walls of the canyons onto the cloth, and they would bring the cloth back up and wring it out. And this is how they would get water. And one day there was a gentleman who was going down there to get water. He was doing the whole process, and he slips and falls and gets wedged and hurts himself. And no one there had the experience. No one there could figure out how to get him down. No one there knew exactly what to do and had the strength to pull him out, except for the chief, except for the leader of the tribe. And so what the leader of the tribe does, the chief, is he takes off his headdress. He takes all of his kingly garments off, and he begins to get low. And he begins to stair-step all the way down deep into the canyon. And when he gets to the bottom of the canyon, he lifts this man out. He takes him, he gets him unstuck and begins to give him enough strength to carry him out of the canyon. This is the picture of the gospel of Christ. That when he came down, when he was born, what Scripture says is that he was eternal. He always was. This means he was always in charge. He created you. He was with God when we were created. Yet in his humility, he steps down. He was born. He becomes one of us to get us unstuck, to make us significant, so that we could be lowly and exalted with Christ, that we could become perfect in Christ. We could have his righteousness. All of our significance, all of our self-worth, all of our esteem could flow from our significance found in Christ. And when we begin to understand this, when we begin to understand that God loved us so much that he sent his Son, that Christ, who was eternal, who had deity, never gave up his deity, but simply took off his crown to come down in humility, in obedience to the Father, to pursue us, to make us significant, to get us unstuck. This kind of significance, significance found in Christ, it leads to true humility. It means that when our significance is found in Christ, then we can treat others more significantly than ourselves. We can empty ourselves like Christ emptied himself to be full of the experience of God, the fullness of God. But we have to practice this humility from our significance in Christ, not in our own strength. You have to know what God has promised you. When you know that God has promised you in preparing a home for you, you don't have to care about your own home as much. When you know that God has given you reconciliation with himself in Christ, then you don't need to long for broken relationships. When you understand that God provides everything that you really need, you don't have to strive and clamor and cling to everything and every possession. When you understand the significance of who you are and what God has said about you because of Christ, you can follow his lead into true humility. Let's pray. God, would we be a people who practices humility? God, not apart from you, but with you. That we would be with you as we consider others more significant. And that we would be with you while we consider the interests of others and not just our own. God, would you lead us to radical submission, radical obedience to your will? Would we leave our will behind in pursuit of yours? And would you bring to the forefront of our mind just the mind of Christ? God, would our actions flow out of what you have done for us, what you have promised us, who you've made us, new creatures, new identities. God, this would give us a security, a confidence that leads to radical humility because we're filled by you. In your name we pray. Amen.